Before I preach, a remark on that Psalm 6, as we turned into the last chorus, there is such a change in tone in that psalm, where the psalmist is possibly sick to his stomach with guilt and fear and just what have I done now, feeling and facing God and pleading with God for forgiveness. And then the psalm completely changes tone to one of confidence that the Lord has heard me. And you may be tempted to look at that and say, who does this guy think he is? But it's not who does this guy think he is, it's who does this guy think God is. And when you think, this is how I think about Christ in the Old Testament often. I find Christ in the white spaces, especially in Psalm 90, which I've preached before, where there's people under judgment. And then the psalm takes a complete pivot in its tone. And how do you make sense of that pivot? Is it because this person groveled enough? Is it because they said the right things to manipulate God into forgiving them? No, they were confident in the promises of God and the character of God. But that pivot, even as you understand God's relationship to them, is not just a, oh, we will sweep your sin under the rug. It doesn't become, it's hinted at in the Old Testament through God's promises and the sacrifices, but it doesn't become completely clear until the New Testament and we see Jesus on a cross where God's mercy and justice meet. And the wrath that those sinners, we, deserve has fallen on Christ. And Christ has paid for their sins. And we can be confident in asking for forgiveness, knowing that the sin has been dealt with. And he's not forgiving us for our sake, but because of Christ's sake. So I just love that. So when we work out our prayers in the gospel, we can pray with that kind of boldness, not because of us, but because of Christ. And he gives the glue to our prayers. So I'm the preacher, so I can do that. But now we do need to turn to our text for today, which is, I'm not going to start with a text of scripture. I'm going to start with our church covenant. So please take the only hymns in front of you and turn to page 37, which is our church covenant. If you are a member of this church, this is a promise that you've made. So now is the time to think through. Now, what exactly did I just promise? And I want you to notice something about the specific language around family piety and family worship that's in our covenant and the wisdom of our spiritual forebears. This is not an uncommon form to a covenant. Many churches use something based on it. As a seminary professor of mine once said, gentlemen, in my profession, novelty is not a virtue, right? Keep hearing my own breath. I need to talk loud enough not to breathe on the mic or something, creepy preacher. Anyway, but novelty is not a virtue. This covenant is not novel. But I want you to notice the specific wording, because these guys didn't just write the church covenants off the cuff. They thought about it because they recognized that possibly 150 years from then, there would still be some church in 19120. That's our zip code, right? Reciting a covenant like that or based on it. And so they were careful about their words. So I want you to drop down to the third paragraph of the covenant. At least that's how it's broken on our website. It starts with, I will do all within my power to make my home truly Christian. Do you see that paragraph? Okay. So I want you to notice something here. I will do all within my power to make my home truly Christian. To this end, I will maintain regular family worship and seek to exemplify the spirit of Jesus in my relationship with all members of my family. Now, the first sentence includes, I will do all within my power. Because the result it's aiming for is making my home truly Christian. And there are aspects of that that are not within my power. But the second sentence begins with, to this end. So the end is a goal. It's a telos. It's what you're working toward. It says, to this end, I will maintain regular family worship. Now, what's not there? There's no I will do all within my power to maintain regular family worship. It just says, I'm going to do it. And I thought I was preparing, trying to finish up this sermon yesterday, and the words of the covenant were coming to my mind. I'm like, is it worded that way? And I went home and checked, and yeah, that's how it's worded. And I think there's tremendous wisdom in the way the covenant is written like that. It acknowledges a truth that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians when he talks about himself and Apollos and how gospel ministry works. He says, I've watered, and I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so the first clause recognizes that it is on us to plant and water, but really it's on God to give the increase, which is why it speaks modestly of, I will do all within my power to make my home truly Christian. But it does not have that within my power business on the maintain regular family worship, because it assumes that is within your power. And it is acknowledging that we cannot expect God to give the increase without planting and watering. Don't expect God to give the increase if you're not going to go through the effort to plant and water. That's foolish. No farmer expects there to be a crop without the planting and watering. With one, there's a humble dependence on God. With the other, I'm going to quote that sage of wisdom, Master Yoda. It is do or do not. There is no try. And okay, I never thought I would quote Star Wars in a sermon, but there you have it. Do or do not. There is no try. This is an aspect of simple obedience to the Lord. And when I say simple, I don't mean easy, right? I mean straightforward. It's plain. And my sister-in-law often says, we like complicated answers that are easy to execute. And the Bible gives us easy answers that are difficult to execute. And that's what kicks in when it comes to simple things like read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Like what you learned in Sunday school when you were 5 happens to be true. And a lot of family worship is like that. So that is not a text of Scripture. We are doing a topical message today, and we're going to be all over the place. But before I dip into our first text of Scripture, I would like to pray for us. Father God, we come to you as sinners, certainly, and we trust redeemed sinners, and we come to you dependent. We need your help. We recognize that we exercise spiritual disciplines not because we are spiritual, but because we know we're needy, and that without them, we won't be spiritual. We come to them not as means of showing that we are good, but as means of sanctification. And so, Lord, we ask that whatever we say here today and whatever we do about it in our lives, that you would never let it be fruitless. And Lord, we come to you confident that with our obedience, you are pleased, and that with your word and with your spirit, you do your work. So Lord, please help us to engage with the means that you've given to us graciously to know you, to become more like you, to engage your world in the way you would have us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So here's how this sermon is organized. It's a topical sermon. I've done some topical sermons. Most of the time I'm in a single text, like Pastor Joseph is. So I have, I think it's 8 principles related to family worship where I'm going to be in the Scripture, and I'll make some observations along the way. Then I will do some, I would call them good and necessary consequences or corollaries of those principles. We're getting a little farther from the text of Scripture. And then I'm going to get quite far from the text of Scripture and just kind of tell you what has worked and hasn't worked for the Osbournes in doing family worship, where we are getting into the level of golf swing instruction of like, this is just how it's worked for us. But as will become clearer with some of these principles that we're going to study, what works for the Osbournes is not necessarily what's going to work for you. And we are tasked that we do something, not that we imitate each other to the letter, right? There's going to be points of commonality and points of difference. And so I will recognize that I'm going to be stepping farther and farther away from the Scripture, and you should recognize that you should not feel burdened to become like me. You should feel burdened to make applications for you as I have tried to make applications for me. Hope that makes sense. So, first text of Scripture. We're going where we were last week. It segued nicely. So go ahead and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Pastor has been asking me to preach about family worship, and it seems to work nicely right after preaching this passage in Malachi 2. Because the Malachi 2 passage that we studied last week when we were in Malachi, talking about marrying pagans and not divorce, you know, not marrying pagans and staying faithful to your wives, God made a statement that really, when you stop to think about it, is one of the most profound statements in Scripture about the mission of God. So in Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 15. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And now the ESV, I do disagree with it here. I would say that what he's asking is, why did he make them one? The Hebrew is sparse. And then it answers, he was seeking godly offspring. So that text says that God instituted marriage, not just parenting, but marriage. He brought husbands and wives together for the purpose of godly offspring. He gave his Spirit to marital unions as a life-giving person to sustain marriages, to bring godly offspring into the world. And one of the things I said in our message last week is even within this passage of Malachi, we are approaching the reason God bothered to create the world in the first place. There's another text of Scripture that we won't necessarily go to, but in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying. We're hearing the second person of the Trinity praying to his Father, and he prays, Lord, I desire that they would be one even as we are one. I desire that they be with us to see our glory. Glorify them. And so what we hear when Jesus is praying for his people is that he wants his Father to bring creatures of flesh and blood made of dust into fellowship with the God who is eternally self-sufficient. The triune God who is self-sufficient, overflowing with love, Father, Son, and Spirit, wants to share himself with creatures of flesh and blood. And the whole story of Scripture, as Pastor Joseph has said, is Jesus kills the dragon and gets the girl. Jesus came to earth and died for sinners to win for himself a bride. It is God seeks relationship with people. And the profound thing about it is when it intersects with child rearing, those people are brought into this world by other people. When you have a child, you are bringing an eternal soul into existence that is new. And we can debate the theology, and for those of you who know the theology, just you can come along with me, and those of you who don't worry about it. Traducianism versus creationism and the origins of the soul and things like that. But the fact is, a new individual comes into this world and has an eternal existence before God. One of the most profound things even about our miscarriage that just I think about is we brought an eternal soul into this world. We never got to know that soul ourselves, but that soul is known to God. That's profound. And so parenting, for all the, you know, all the things that we can say about parenting and just the nitty-gritty of laundry and things like that, parenting is a profound privilege and a profound, and it carries with it profound duties and obligations because you are entrusted with this soul. Okay, I need to keep moving because those are... So the first principle that applies to parenting, and so I'm gonna entitle this message after the first principle. The thesis, if there is a thesis of this message, is God is seeking godly offspring. God is seeking godly offspring. And for those who have brought someone into the world or have influence over children in any way, whether that's through foster care or adoption or aunts and uncles or grandparents, whoever you are, even if you've never had any children, never been married, there is a profound privilege of introducing others to Him, particularly when you're the adult and they're the child. So principle one really is kind of the overarching title of this message. God is seeking godly offspring. And so He is saving people in a community. He calls His people a body. He knows them one by one, which means that you are contributing uniquely to that. Paul says of the body in 1 Corinthians, the eye should not say of the foot, why do I have no need of you? Of course you need, the eye needs the foot and the foot needs the eye. And you shouldn't say that about yourself either. Oh, I'm not needed. If God puts you into the body, God puts you into the body in a concrete way. Your concrete gifts are concrete ways to love the concrete people in your concrete orbit. And we're just drowning in cement here. But you get the idea. There's love is not abstract. And you are the way in which God particularizes His love. And don't diss yourself. Don't think that just because you're not on leadership or you don't have a formal ministry position that that is somehow unimportant. God saved you for no good in you. He saved you for Christ's sake, but He does have a unique purpose for you.
Yes.
And He loves you in a unique way. And He has unique goods He is going to bring out of your life, unique kinds of fruit. It's going to be a beautiful fruit salad when we're done with this. That was clunky, but you get the idea. So, okay, let me encourage you with that. Principle number two, God has entrusted the task of godly offspring to His people generally across generations. Principle number two, God has entrusted the task of godly offspring to His people generally across generations. Turn to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. God deals with people for the long haul. He looks across generations and look at how He thinks. This is how God thinks about Abraham. And I'm not doing this to puff up people. It's a wonder that God thinks of people this way. He has chosen to bring people into His mission. And we should not feel like, oh, like we're just nobody and stuff like that. No, like He has raised up people for such a time as this, whatever that time may be. And look at how He thinks about His servant Abraham. God is contemplating whether or not to destroy Sodom in the context. And, Sodom has become wicked. Abraham's nephew Lot is living there. And I'm going to begin in verse 16, Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men went set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. They're on their way to destroy it. And Abraham went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so God clues Abraham in on his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And after this scene comes Abraham's intercession on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, that famous prayer where he prays, Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 people righteous there? What if there's 35? What if there's 10? And so what is God doing? He's training Abraham to be the patriarch of the people of God who are to be a kingdom of priests. What are priests to do? They are to plead on behalf of the people around them God's mercy. God's on a mission. He's raising up Abraham, but he's not raising up just Abraham. He's raising up Abraham to entrust that kind of character to his people. And so God loops Abraham in, and he starts training Abraham to be the kind of person he wants him to be, which is the kind of person who has compassion, who pleads the character of God back to God, and who is concerned for the people around him. And do you see how God is thinking generationally that this is going to be a great nation? And Galatians tells us that if we are children of faith, then we are Abraham's seed. We are his offspring. God wants us to be this kind of people. Another aspect of principle number two, that God's entrusted the godly offspring to his people generally. Turn to Psalm 78. I've preached a whole message on this psalm before. Psalm 78. And I'm not going to turn to every last passage, just some of them. But this one's too good. Psalm 78. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I think I can stop in like 8. Psalm 78, 1 to 8. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Do you see the piles of generations here, the succession of generations?
Yes.
And what are they telling them? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not set steadfast. And this psalm actually goes on to have a lot of negative points in it about how often Israel forgot God. But it begins with an absolute determination that the next generation not forget, not that they would remember, that they would keep it in mind. And it doesn't just end with telling the story. They are aiming, they're goal-oriented. We want the next generation to have an effective response to God, that they put their hope in God. And what the people are doing is they are going to recount what their fathers have told them and what God has done for them. So this is not abstract theology. This is theology meets family history. There's an element of personal testimony in the way that people talk to their children about God. And when I was studying just in my undergrad years, we read a lecture by Phillips Brooks on preaching, and it was called Truth Through Personality. And he emphasized that there's God's Word, and of course God's Word is powerful, and it is true. But then there's the preaching of God's Word, and he was kind of analyzing what is it that, maybe what's one thing that gives preaching, makes preaching different from just picking up the Bible and reading it, and one thing that makes preaching different is it's truth through personality, where you lend your amen, your personal experience, your personal application to what God has said, where you can say, this is how this has worked out in my life. This is how it's rebuked me. This is where it's kicked my backside. This is where I've been blessed. This is where I've been made more confident. This is where I've been flummoxed and where I've been confused and where I've gotten clarity, and so on and so forth. So these people are raising up the next generation, and they are doing it by proclaiming what God has done, but there's truth through personality. So we're not just dropping books on our kids. And when I worked for BJU Press, one of the things we said is teacher is the key, which unfortunately doesn't sell textbooks. But the teacher is the key in a classroom experience. You can take mediocre textbooks and really make good from them because of what you lend to them. And you can have a stellar textbook and not let it be dull and just sitting there on the page. But when you lend yourself to what you're trying to teach, that's where the real work begins. Last text, I believe, I won't even turn to these, that God has entrusted the task of God the offspring to his people generally across generations. I would just point to the number of memorials that you see in Old Testament Israel. There's like rocks everywhere in the Holy Land. They were constantly piling rocks up. And so like when they cross the Jordan, they pile up rocks. Oh, why do they do it? It's so that when your children ask, so that would be Joshua 4 for those of you who are taking notes. So why do you pile these rocks there? So when the children ask, what do these rocks mean? Well, God brought us out of slavery, and he brought us safely through the wilderness. And at long last, despite our disobedience, he finally brought us across the Jordan. So I heard about that day, and yeah, like the manna ceased because we had the real good food now, and stuff like that. And so like they were able to tell stories based on the memorials and other memorials, the ceremonies that they did, the Passover. There was, yes, it commemorates the Exodus, but there was a teaching element in mind. It contemplates when your children ask, what are we doing with these different elements at the Passover meal? We can explain what's going on. We do the Lord's Supper here. And so you get the picture of a society in which the history of God's works is inescapable. We should be the kind of people that we want it to be hard for the next generation to not stumble across evidences of where God has been at work in our lives. Okay, that was principle two. Principle three, God has entrusted the task of godly offspring to fathers in particular, and then also to mothers. So the task for his people in general extends to the nuclear family. We will go there. It's a short verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you, for those of you who take notes, you can cross-reference that to Colossians 3, 21. Ephesians and Colossians have a lot of overlap. I can't turn today. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is not an unknown verse. After telling children to obey their parents, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And he addresses it to fathers. And God works with people in general through heads in authority. There is structure in place. There's the government, there's the church, there's the family. There's different spheres of authority. There's different mechanisms given for enforcing that authority. For instance, fathers do not put their sons to death. The state has the sword, we don't. But fathers have the responsibility of getting into the nitty-gritty of instruction. And I would point to the book of Proverbs for that. You know, the government does not manage your life and should... Okay, I'm not going to go political here. The government should not manage your life in the way fathers manage your life. But I have heard it said... Okay, this is still spiritual here. I've heard it said that when fathers neglect their responsibility, the state becomes paternalistic.
Yeah, that's right.
And when mothers neglect their responsibility, you wind up with a nanny state.
Come on.
And the Puritans believed that the home is the seminary for the church and state. Yes. And as goes the family, so goes society.
Preach.
I digress. No, I don't digress. Because, okay, this is a consequence of not doing family worship. Because if you don't deal with your children, the boys in blue will. So, yeah. That said, the fact is, as fathers, we have the privilege, and as mothers, we have the privilege of getting out ahead of the state. And as Proverbs says, and I can't go to every proverb on this, but I'll just say, if you've read the book of Proverbs, you know he's constantly saying, my son, give heed to my attention. A lot of Proverbs is just asking for attention. Son, heed me. Have the kind of relationship where you come to me. I can't possibly cover all the vicissitudes of life, all the changes of life in one sitting. So at least can we get it down that you'll come to me when you need help? Because God's law actually is fairly brief. Compare that to Obamacare, right? The 700, however many thousand pages of one bill, right? Just on healthcare. Look, God finished his Torah in just a few books, right? Like it's nothing compared. So God covers a lot of things in general, and there's a lot of life that's not covered by that. It involves wise application. And it's the fathers who get down at that level. And Proverbs does go deeper than the law in ways that are not hard and fast. There's no hard and fast rule about it. And you can make house rules. And you can discern when things have crossed lines and when they haven't and things like that. And there's judgment calls involved. And there's no getting around that. I love what Derek Kidner says about the Proverbs. There are details of character that the mesh of the law and the broadside of the prophets can't cover. And Proverbs lives, but are nevertheless determinative of character.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, Proverbs gets in there where the mesh of the law and the broadside of the prophets doesn't get, but it deals with the details of character that still matter. So when I say fathers have a responsibility and mothers have a responsibility for this, God expects fathers, but as we see in Ephesians, it's a direct command. Don't exasperate your children, but instruct them. Be the kind of person that's getting out ahead of it so that you're not slapping them for something that they didn't realize they shouldn't have done, but you've been already shaping them, and you can respond proportionally based on whether or not you've instructed about them already. Like you're not expecting a 30-year-old's head on a 13-year-old's shoulders, that sort of thing. But you kind of instruct them and proactively work with them. And Proverbs does that. Proverbs says that the prudent man foresees the evil and turns aside. And a lot of Proverbs is proactive instruction to his son. I need to stop. Proverbs is good, Ephesians is good, I do need to keep going. But I want to twist a little bit here and just take us to Joshua. Because I think I can show through Ephesians 6 and Proverbs that God expects parents to be doing this kind of instruction. And I want to turn to Joshua as kind of a classic text on this. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. The book of Joshua, chapter 24. Because I want to take away our excuses. And while you're turning to Joshua 24, I'm going to duck back here. I would not be surprised if some of you have this posted on your wall somewhere. Maybe in your kitchen, maybe in your living room. Joshua 24. And I did not write the verse. Okay, yes, 16. We'll start in 16. So Joshua is 100 years old now, and he has led well after Moses and helped the people conquer in the land of Canaan, and the people still have issues. They still have idols. And verse 16, we'll start in verse 16. The people say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went." Have I missed the verse? I'm looking for, "As for me and my house." It's in verse 15. I missed it. Drat. Okay. Let me start in verse 14. Sorry. "Now, therefore," this is Joshua speaking, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods whom you will serve, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Sorry, I had written Joshua 24 in my notes and then didn't go back and put the verse in. But notice how he speaks it. Now he knows that he is responsible in a particular way, that he is not responsible for the entire people. Yes, he's responsible for the entire people. He is their leader, but he's determined for his own household. And the word I want you to take away from this is non-negotiable. This is non-negotiable. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is square zero, this is square one, or whatever you want to call it. Everything else kind of builds off that. I didn't notice Joshua consulting his children, did you? He didn't consult his children. Now, the world today is going to try to stuff some nonsense down your throat about, you should let your children, explore these things on their own and decide for themselves their own ethical system and things like that. Now, interestingly, they don't say that about diet. They don't say, you should let your kids explore what kind of foods they like and not force a nutritious diet down their throat. Like, it's just a thing. Parents use coercive power to, according to what they understand and believe to be good, for the good of their children. And why would you tie eternal matters behind your back as if you're not supposed to think about them when you engage in coercion with your children, right? Everybody knows that broccoli is good for you, so I'm going to make my kids eat broccoli. But, some people disagree about whether or not Jesus is the Son of God and whether or not you're going to go to hell if you don't repent and trust him. So I'm not going to teach that to my kids. I'm going to let them. That's absurd, right? That's hating your kids. To believe, it's like basically saying, I believe that broccoli is good and constant candy is bad, but I'm going to give the kids candy. Like, you know, maybe you really don't believe that candy is bad for them. Right? Like there's some kind of disconnect, don't know where it is, whether it's in your beliefs or your practice, but like you don't really mean it if you're not willing to enforce this. So as parents, we need to start with this non-negotiable attitude and backbone. And our kids are sinners. And our kids are not necessarily going to give us an easy time about it. They don't give us an easy time about the broccoli either. Although actually, I praise God to be on the other side of some of that. Thank you, children. We have an expectation that whether you like it or not, you will take a small portion. And so I want this to be about family worship and not parenting in general, but like here's a way you apply, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath with bring them up in instruction of the Lord. You eat a little bit of what you don't like. I'm not going to heap more on your plate when I know you don't like it. Nor am I going to schedule, nor is Becky going to schedule that every third day on the menu. And Becky will even make sure she makes things that they like to go along with the stuff that they don't. Right? So there's some non-negotiables. And also, we understand that it expands their palate because I've learned to like Brussels sprouts. I really do. So you understand that their tastes are not being consulted. Their tastes are being formed. And you can form their tastes by giving them a little bit each time. And actually, they do start to like it. I don't think there are still some things that I still see them taking small portions on. And that's okay. I bless you for taking the small portion. But what I mean is, the children will give you a hard time about some things. Bible time is not easy. Even when children are generally willing to participate in Bible time, there are aspects of life that make it difficult. There are distractions and there are pains and whatever, or there is the stop poking your brother for the seventh, you know, whatever. But they are not, that's not an excuse. It's still non-negotiable. Again, Joshua didn't consult his children. And it should never be a parent's attitude towards their children, oh, my kids are just especially difficult, and so I can't work with them. You know what? The woman thou gavest me, that line, the woman thou gavest me, Adam said that to God a long time ago. It didn't work then. It doesn't work now. We should never think about our children as somehow the obstacle to what we're trying to do. They are the end beneficiary of what we are trying to do. And if they are making it difficult for us to do it, it's still our job. If I'm a manager in a workplace, which I'm not cut out for management. But if I'm a manager and my team is not performing well, my boss, as I am under authority, because I'll imagine me in middle management here. If I'm in middle management, my boss is not going to allow me to whine about my employees. It's my job. I have options. And I have to discern where that employee is at. Now, again, the employment has a different structure from the family, right? You can fire an employee, can't fire a kid, but I have options to train them. And a lot of that's going to be based on attitude. I do have the option to fire and rehire. I have the option for a performance improvement plan. I have the option to reallocate resources. The fact is, my boss is not going to allow me to whine about my employees. My boss expects results. That's all there is to it. Now, we are coming to a point in a principle that when we talk about God expecting results, actually he doesn't. He expects repentance and faithfulness. And yes, we should still be results oriented, but God is not going to hold you responsible for your child's rebellion. He's going to hold you responsible for doing everything you can in your power to love your child through that rebellion. But in the end of the day, your child will stand before God on his own. He's going to hold you responsible for taking that seriously. Okay? Okay, I really do need to move on. That was just Joshua. So Joshua is our positive example. We're not going to talk about Eli in particular, but he's a negative example. In 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, we find out that the high priest Eli had worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were blasphemously getting the best sacrifice, meat from the sacrifices, abusing the sacrifices. They were even sleeping with the ladies who came to worship. I mean, this is awful. But God held Eli responsible, and you can look this up on your own. It says that God was going to judge Eli because he did not restrain his sons. Now, Eli did do a little bit of hand-wringing with his sons and kind of sort of rebuked them, but did nothing about it substantively. And God held him responsible. And the principle to take away with that from that is God holds us responsible to do everything within our power. And that's what our covenant says. I will do all within my power to make my home truly Christian. Clearly, Eli wasn't, and he was held responsible. And then last point under the Joshua thing, that God has entrusted certain things to fathers. And the way Joshua and Eli and Proverbs talk about fatherhood, there's a continuity in the way that God works with authority. And that is why when he looks for elders, he looks for people who are ruling well at home. Because There's parallels in how we care about the souls that are entrusted to us. And when I was reading other people on family worship, one of the things I read is it's so easy for congregations to take pot shots at their pastor. Like you go home and you have roast preacher for dinner after church. And we're, you know, like you hold pastors accountable to do the best they can in preaching the word, and you feel free to be critical and kind of like give them a job performance for how well they're preaching and how well they're caring for the flock. But you never stop to think, like, how well am I caring for my flock? How well am I caring for the people that are entrusted to me? What if somebody did a performance review of me like I'm doing on the elder right now? Ooh. But there's a continuity in how God wants shepherds to shepherd the flock that is the congregation of multiple families and how God wants fathers to shepherd in their families. And I don't remember if that was Richard Baxter or George Whitfield. It was probably both. Both of them say things about family worship, but it's not original to me. It's them. Okay, so principle number four, godly offspring involves working towards sanctification and maturity for children. We are preparing them for functional Christian adulthood. We are looking forward to the day. Like right now, they're kids, they're different stages. We've got everyone from, you know, Malachi is the youngest, and Mia, and I see Piper back there, and, you know, Ellie's a teen, Joe Max here, and then some of you, well, Brandon, like there's, you know, Felicity, like there's different levels of, you know, being in the home and different levels of discipleship that are going on. But each step of the way, we are working people towards godly Christian maturity. And you can think, what does that look like as a template? My Christian school, the theme verse once upon a time was Luke 2:52. Right after Jesus, so Luke recounts this after Jesus returns from the temple. He summarizes a lot of Jesus' life. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. And how full-orbed is that? Sorry, Becky. How full-orbed is that? Yes, we could play buzzword bingo with my sermon sometimes, but there we go. How full-orbed is it to talk about Jesus' maturity? He is the God-man. And when God describes his perfectly righteous maturity, it breaks it down into a few different facets. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So he was growing in every respect. What else does Christian maturity look like? Ephesians 4, turn there if you want. I'm going to just read it quickly. Ephesians chapter 4 is another profound, long sentence in the Bible that talks about the work of God for the sake of our Christian maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to begin in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave, so these are gifts, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And listen to the sentence, just keeps going, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So we go from childhood to maturity, and we go from being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Yes.
That's like a really long sentence. Ephesians is full with them. But did you see that Paul cannot, in his mind, disconnect the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, died for perfectly righteous before God, died for sinners, conquered sin and death, went to the grave, rose from the grave, victorious over sin and over death, ascended into heaven as the high priest for his people and a conquering king to subdue the sin of his people and to subdue all his and our enemies. And he gave gifts for men so that, and so we don't have a do and a don't. When we get to, it doesn't phrase it, don't be childish, do be mature, don't get tossed to and fro, do have the wherewithal that you can speak truth and love and actually do something helpful with your life, do be the kind of person that fits into God's body. Actually, he doesn't voice it, he doesn't use grammar in the imperative. He simply says, that is the end goal that Jesus died for. And so when you bring your children into a family Bible time, you are participating with Christ in bringing about this end goal. You are utilizing the gifts that he gave to his people, whether it's the church or the pastors or the saints or whatever, and you're looking forward to maturity. And you know that you are working with God for that end. That'll preach. I hope it did. that's what God said, and I hope it excites you.
Yes.
That God is for you when you are doing something as mundane and sometimes tedious as family Bible time. One of the things I love about the book of the Ephesians is it peels back what we see with our eyes in the church of a lot of awkward people. A lot of awkward sinners that sometimes we make social missteps and things like that. And it shows you that what the angels see is the grace of God displayed in sinners. Which is amazing, because all we see is you know, the crooked teeth and the bad breath or whatever. You know, but we're awkward, we're sinners. But God sees this, the angels see this, and this is what, you know, so your family Bible time and the goal you're working for is mature manhood. And I'm looking forward to the day when my children can be that person in somebody's life who can speak the truth in love to a hurting friend, or can be bold and convince somebody not to do the wrong thing. That's what we're working towards. Okay. Okay, godly offspring involves working towards sanctification, maturity, and Christian love. So I've done Jesus as a template. And then just like Paul's burden in Galatians 4, where he says, you know, we are burdened for you until Christ is formed in you. There's an end goal to ministry. It's really easy to lose sight of. It's because you know, we get tired. And just like we're embodied creatures. Okay, got to keep moving. Principle number five. So principle number four was that godly offspring involves working towards sanctification and maturity for children. Number five, the Word of God and prayer are central to what Christian maturity looks like. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17 and on into chapter 4. I'm just going to quote it. Paul tells Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. And then he says what has often been a proof text of the inspiration of the Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Ah, okay, that's where it's coming from. Sorry. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then he goes on, Paul tells Timothy, to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and in doctrine. And just like I said, there's a continuity between shepherding a church and shepherding a family. In the context of the church, the word is the core of the ministry. It is the sufficiency, and what the preacher does is amplifies the word, because you look at what Paul tells Timothy, and he's telling him to do what the word does with your ministry. If the word is good for doctrine, for reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, what is Timothy doing? He is reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. So do you see that what Timothy does is fundamentally a ministry of the word? And again, as Phillips Brooks has said, he's doing truth through personality. He's adding his personal amen, his personal oomph, his personal character to what he's preaching. And so just as the word is central in a Christian church, the word is central in discipling your kids. We are not giving them our opinion, we're giving them the word, and we're trying to add our oomph to it through our personal testimony. Now, why is, and I'm going to take a minute to talk about family worship in particular, because of course, all parenting is supposed to be leading our children to Christ. We are, and we're going to look at the Deuteronomy passage in a little bit, where you talk to your kids throughout the way. But family worship time is that time that focuses on doctrine and instruction. Your kids are going to foist on you those times for rebuke and correction, right? And as a dad, I don't want the only time I interact with my kids to be in the rebuke and correction mode. That's no fun. I don't like that part. And, you know, if you like that part, you're a sadist, right? But being the doctrine and the instruction in righteousness is that time when you can get out ahead and talk to them about what God says, and then you can interplay that with your correction later. It gives you something to work with. We're not going to turn there, but Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that same Joshua that said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," was at the beginning of the book of Joshua told by God and by the people, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and in it is your great success, and by keeping it you'll have great reward." And I might have conflated a few passages there, but that's what it's saying. Joshua was told to be strong and very courageous, but he was also told that his success would be in his relationship to the word of the Lord. And now we can turn to the Deuteronomy 6 passage. We won't spend a long time in there. And again, you may know it, so don't feel like you have to turn there, but I need to read it. Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Again, parents' responsibility, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, just like the monuments, they literally put stuff all over the place to remind themselves of what God's word was. And metaphors fail us here because the Word of God is like the foundation, and family Bible time, family worship time is like the foundation of the Christian life. But this is saying that it's more than the foundation. It is the mortar that holds the bricks together. And that's what it's like to talk with your family, by the way, that everything is getting referred back to God. Got to keep moving here. So let's see. Six, biblical parenting happens in a world where children are born sinners. So proactive family Bible time requires parents to take redemptive initiative because the default is not pretty. And this gets into what I was saying about if fathers do not do this job, then the government will. There is redemptive initiative, a proactiveness about gathering people. It takes planning, it takes deliberation to do it. Number seven, ideally a proactive Bible time leverages non-stressful situations to teach and delight. What you discuss in Bible time can later be referred to as needed when you can correct your children. If Bible time can be a delight, it could be a reminder during those times of disciplines, since we know that no discipline is pleasant in the moment.
Yeah.
In short, and I guess I already said this, I don't want it to be the case that the only time my children hear about the Bible is when they're being told what they did wrong. I want them to hear about the goodness of God in advance, and I want them to hear about what's right and wrong in advance.
Amen.
And then I can incorporate that by reference. And frankly, I could have done much better about that over the years. Number eight is the last principle I have before just getting into some more corollaries. Number eight, you should not be embarrassed to pursue God's blessings by working toward the kind of household that God says is blessed. You should not be embarrassed to pursue God's blessing by working toward the kind of household that God said He's going to bless. People may say, "Are you Amish?" Right? Be okay with people asking you if you're Amish. We're not Amish. Amish is actually kind of works-based if you get into their theology. We are not Amish. But what I mean by that is people will look at you and think you're a little weird. Maybe you don't have a TV. Maybe you're doing the family dinner all the time, and you don't have that kind of modern, frenetic pace, that modern, worldly, seeking the next great thing and constantly trying to pay to have worldly goods. And so you've strapped yourself with debt and left, Brother Anthony pointed out, you've left yourself with no margins in your life because you have pursued wrong goals. Pursue what God has said is good. And I'm going to turn to Psalm 128 for this final point, and we'll be leaving the scripture more or less after this in terms of explicit dealing, and we'll be just drawing some implications. But I'm going to go to Psalm 128, and then I would like to give the gospel here too, because we always want to talk about the gospel in our sermons here. Don't assume that everybody knows it. But look, the Bible has carrots and sticks. The Bible has invitations to taste and see that the Lord is good, and has warnings about hell. This is one of those carrot passages. Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel.
Amen.
I want to say that that's a beautiful passage, and I also want to say it's not a pie in the sky passage. It is what God holds forward as a blessing to move towards. And how do we bring the gospel into this? The reason a passage like that can be realistic is that God invested his own blood in making it a reality. This world is a sinful place, and we don't start looking like that. And we don't get there soon either, because sanctification takes a long time. But when you set out to seek that end vision, you're not doing it on your own. God started it. He initiated salvation back in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve that he would crush the serpent through the bruising of his seed's heel when Christ went to the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and dealt with the difficulties of walking with God day in and day out despite the temptations, succeeding everywhere where we have failed, and obeying his Father perfectly in everything, and he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he has a perfectly righteous record with God. And when he died on the cross, he died for the sins that we've done and for the good things that we do badly. And when we set out to serve the Lord and we're still sinning, even at Bible time, and when we sin against our children, trying to get them to just sit down and shut up. When you get that way with your kids, Jesus died for that too. And he is not holding that sin against you, but is working with you. He has given you his Spirit. And we've already read in Ephesians 4 that the gifts he gave you are to that end. The gospel is that God took initiative. He's not looking at your performance to save you. He's looking at Jesus' performance. He counts you righteous in Christ. He doesn't require, and one of the corollaries we're going to draw, he doesn't require your perfection. He requires you to repent and obey. To repent and believe and obey. That's it. So that is gospel hope. As I hold before you the carrot of that vision, that God is working for you. That is the end of the 8 principles that I wanted to bring to bear on family worship. For those of you who are looking to get started, this was also supposed to be a practical message, and as usual, I expounded points more than I meant to, and we're a little longer, but I want to just talk through, I only have a brief notebook page here of corollaries to talk to you about, and then really, since I can't possibly cover everything, feel free, if you're parents, to share what you've learned and done and things like that. We can do a give and take when it comes chat time. But here's where we're more stepping away from the scripture and talking about just practical applications and how to even get started or whatever. Number one, your family, so corollaries of the principles that we've given, you are entrusted with your family, not his family or her family, which means you don't have to become a Jedi master of child rearing. You just have to know your own children. Same as husbands love your wives. We don't have to know women in general. We just have to learn our wives. Makes it a lot more straightforward. Amen. And also, because it's goals-oriented, you are free and you are encouraged to do with what works with your family situation. So when I tell you what works with us, it might not work with you. What has worked with us has varied over the years. When you have a 2-year-old, you're going to be doing something different. When you have 1 2-year-old and 5 children spread out between 18 and 11 years old, of course that looks different. And it's a constant adjustment. Consider special needs. Like if you have like an autistic child or a child with Down syndrome, of course you're going to vary your Bible time. And we see that when there's special needs children, but guess what? Your children are unique too. And your children have different personalities and so on and so forth, and you are training them. So know your children and bring them along in ways that don't provoke them to wrath, but also set expectations. So you are free and encouraged when you're doing family Bible time to make measured, thoughtful adjustments. And I just realized, I never really said what a Bible time looks like. And if it hasn't become clear, it means bringing your children to God's Word somehow, praying over it with them, and ideally singing about it, because we want to have a worship aspect to our Bible time. You know, the Word of God is not a theology lesson. It's the way God relates to us, and we relate back to Him with our whole being. And so the family Bible time is proactive reading of Scripture, proactive prayer, and proactive singing is what I'm talking about. Shoot, was that clear from the beginning? Or is that new to anybody? I'm curious, like, is that new to think about a family sitting down and reading God's Word together, praying together, and singing together? That's actually what I've been talking about this whole time. Oops. But I've laid out the principles that apply to this. This is why, because God has entrusted this sort of thing to us, this is why we gather our children and say, sit down, and for this dedicated period of time on a regular basis, we're going to be looking to God's Word, because this is our very life. We're going to be singing to Him, and we're going to be praying. Okay, so when I say make measured, thoughtful adjustments, don't oversteer. Okay? Try something and stick with it for a bit, and then start making small adjustments, because you want to teach your children that you are dependent on God and you're learning from Him. You don't want to give them the sense that you're just throwing anything against the wall and seeing what sticks, right? But you want to, in a measured way, bring them along. You don't have to pretend you're perfect with your children. They can see that you are learning too, because that's the truth, right? Like, we're not pretending. Next corollary, because this is God's mission, and because He looks at this across generations, and because His Word is sufficient, I am liberated simply to repent, believe, and obey, and let God do the transforming work. And that's very encouraging when Bible time starts to feel tedious. Yes, I want it to be meaningful, but guess what? It is not going to feel meaningful every night. Don't be overwhelmed later when I describe some of the things that we've done. You don't have to do it our way. And what I'm describing to you took 18 years. To use business jargon, it's a marathon, not a sprint. You don't have to boil the ocean. Choose your metaphor. This is a long process. We are aiming for maturity. And by very definition, that's going to take some time. Don't feel like every night has to be life-changing. It helps you to respond proportionately when you miss. So I would encourage you to have some sort of family worship time every day. Amen. Every single day. Amen. And don't do it in a way that's slavish. I once used the illustration of a Wordle streak of we should be more bothered when we miss the Bible than when we miss our Wordle streak. That said, we are not doing Bible time to keep up our streak. Duolingo Owl is not going to be getting on you because you missed your Bible time, right? We're in this for the long haul, and there will be exigent circumstances, and that's okay. You can feel free to abbreviate your Bible time. You're on a cross-country trip. All right. One person crack open a Bible, read a few verses, have a few volunteers to pray. We're good for tonight. Right? You can abbreviate. It's okay. But what you are trying to do, and I love the way Mark Dever puts this, you're trying to build a culture of discipleship in your house where it's a theme in variations. Last corollary that I had here, because the priority is non-negotiable, and because I have the freedom to adjust, this I can't read my own writing here. This is a priority. It's non-negotiable, and I have the freedom to adjust. I can apply wisdom to how to order my life to make family Bible time a priority. And it's going to look different for me than it is for other people. And Augustine said, here's the Augustine quote for today. Augustine said, prudence is love discerning what helps it toward God and what hinders it. And here's where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us. This is non-negotiable. And it's very easy to let factors in our lives become an excuse rather than something for us to stand over and get out ahead and order appropriately so that they are not an excuse. If you talk about your children's attention span, we should know by the light of nature that we want our children to become the kind of children that can sit still. What does that look like? Well, when you've got a six-month-old sitting on your lap and you're reading them a board book, the board books are books without paper because they'd get destroyed if they weren't, right? They're like actually like little bits of cardboard. Your child's 6 months, they're going, and they devour books in the wrong way. They want to eat the book, right? But I want my child to be the sort of child that's getting used to, from a young age, sitting on a lap and listening to a story. And I want them to develop the sense that it's fun and it's exciting. And I also know that there are things that are not conducive to my children paying attention. And screens are one of them. Let's plunder the Egyptians. Secular sociologists are telling us that screen time is not good for children's attention span and for their engagement with the world around them. Be careful about screens in young children. I want my child to be the kind of child that can have delayed gratification, and so I'm going to deny them screens. And then Brother Ted, where's Ted? Is he still here? Ted last week talked about family mealtime. And some people may poo-poo that as, oh, that's just 50s nostalgia. I don't think it should be 50s nostalgia. Ministry happens with words and conversation and people who trust each other. We have to build a family that has words and trust. And you might as well eat while you're doing that. And so family mealtime is one of those things that by the light of nature, we may want to prioritize. As a matter of fact, many families, and it's never quite worked for us, we tried it once, do their Bible time at mealtime. I would encourage you to do it afterwards because I'm too hangry. But seriously, like it gets down to that. If you observe that you're hangry before supper, then probably don't make people wait to eat while they're reading the Bible. And so there's where you discern as a parent. This is provoking somebody to wrath. Frankly, I'm provoking myself to wrath. And this is where we're actually building them up in the instruction of the Lord. But light of nature. And so just, what am I doing in my life about bedtimes? What am I doing in my life about how many things we say yes to or no to leave? And Brother Anthony, I loved what you said the other day about leaving margin in your life, because this is where I'm constantly like, ooh, I wish I could do that. Can I fit one more? And it's like, if I fit one more thing and fail to keep the fundamentals, I'm ultimately not going to be in a good way. And so, like, we have to leave margins in our life because God expects us to subdue our lives in concentric circles so that everything revolves around Him. And when the things that are on the outside start trumping the things on the inside, we are no longer having dominion for His sake. So, different things work. With our kids, I'm really not creative right now. We are just reading through the narrative portions of Scripture. About half a chapter at a time. For prayer, we found that a card box helps. We take the church directory and the prayer requests that go out and the missionary requests that go out. We add the prayer requests to the cards, and we just, our neighbors and the ministries we support and family members, and we just rotate through and we just pray, because I figured that our prayers were going all over the place, and we just gave some structure around that. And it's that simple. On Sunday nights, we have a song time. We don't actually sing every night. Sundays and Wednesdays, we try to, Sundays we gather around the piano. Wednesdays, we're at prayer meeting, so we sing in the car. So Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, we're having Bible time at home. Wednesdays, we're singing in the car. Saturdays, I introduced one other thing, where I wanted to find out what my kids were doing in the Word. So we shared, We ask them to share, what are you doing in your own personal Bible time as an aspect of discipleship, which means that we're a little all over the place. But, you know, once upon a time, we did the Jesus Storybook Bible. During Advent, we do lots of fun stuff. That's when we get fun and creative. So we've done like different fulfilled Bible prophecies, different aspects of the Christmas story. We have them do art projects to illustrate those things. We have them hunting over the house for little things to hide, things that we've hidden, and they bring them and they put them together and they like kind of puzzle them together. And it's like a hymn history of a Christmas song. But I really need to shut up because it's 12:30, and I finished with the Bible part, and I'm getting into application, and maybe we should just end it now. And if I've not done enough to tell you what's it look like, I'll let you ask me now or later and leave it up to God to do the rest. So let's pray, and then Anthony will lead us in our last song, and we'll do our chat time. God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of introducing others to you. We thank you for the privilege of giving us children, where we have the special opportunity to get to know a brand new person and understand them in their uniqueness and to love them in the unique way that they need to be loved. Lord, we thank you that it's a privilege. Lord, we also understand that each of us will have unique challenges. Help us to fulfill it. Help us to have the backbone to do it. Help us to start and to disciple our children day in and day out. And Lord, help us to be helping each other in how to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.